I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 2 this morning. And we have been in a study of the book of Revelation. We've entitled Behold Your King, and we're in an important segment of the book of Revelation that, unfortunately, sometimes when people study the book of Revelation, they kind of skim through quickly this segment of the book that is labeled by the outline, the things which are, and they quickly want to move to the things which shall be hereafter, because maybe that's more enticing or exciting. But there is so much that is practical and important for us to glean from these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus, which was a prosperous and thriving and active church, but yet had lost its first love. They had kind of been involved with just kind of going through the motions and had lost that love for Christ. We looked at the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. The church that was in a place where it was costly to name the name of Christ. Well, today we're going to get into the church of Pergamos. And the church here, we're going to label this segment on the letter here as the compromising church. And of all the letters to the churches that we're going to study and examine, I think the church of Pergamos is the most practical and relevant to our culture, of the church in America, and I would say even to our church here, for us to hear from the important message to the church of Pergamos. And so I'm excited to jump in this, but it's difficult as well at the same time. There is a saying that we're probably familiar with that says, if you can't beat them, join them. And we know that Satan tried to infiltrate the church of Smyrna through persecution to beat them that way, to try to eliminate the church's influence and testimony and their standing. And that didn't work. The church boldly stood and paid the cost for it, the church of Smyrna. But the church of Pergamos, Satan used a different tactic. It wasn't as much. There was definitely persecution. We're learning about Antipas, who was martyred for the faith. But he used a different tactic of more of the sheep and wolves, or the wolf in sheep's clothing tactic of infiltrating by compromising, by bringing the world into the church and the philosophy of the world and the mentality of all of that to bring them away from Christ. And so he actually labels this place as the place where Satan's throne is, and the place that where Satan dwells. Now we hear that and we think, oh, this must look like, you know, this must look like Gotham City from Batman. This must be a dark city. But it was anything but. Now, this was a thriving metropolis. It was on the cutting edge on numerous different areas. It was doing lots of good things, and it didn't look dark. It looked like a great place to be. But it was definitely a difficult place to stay salt and light in a place where the distinctiveness, the challenge, and it took much more discretion to be Christ-like in that distinctiveness. So as we think about that, I want to consider a phrase that Jesus gave to his disciples, his followers, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." How many of you like to season your food with salt? You like salt on things? Some things just need it, right? I don't know how you would eat a hard-boiled egg. I don't know how you eat corn the cob without salt on it. Some things just need salt. Potato chips, French fries without salt is, it just needs it. I like going down to Rural King with my family because they have, you can go dispense your own popcorn, right, as you're walking around. It is so great. Like, that's this little fun outing for the kids. But you can put how much salt you want on it, right? And I like to taste it, the salt on it. And now I realize a cardiologist might say, hey, that's probably not a great idea. However, the way Jesus is using the terminology there, that you are the salt of the earth, he's saying that in a positive reference. In that culture, in that time period, salt was essential. It was a preservative to maintain meat and maintain food goods. In fact, there was our word salary actually comes from the Latin term for salt. And many times the Romans would even pay some of their people in salt, which could be traded ounce for gold. It was such a high price and valuable commodity. In fact, the ancient Jews had a saying that went, "The world cannot survive without salt." So, as Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth, just think of a couple important words in that. First of all, the "you" is emphatic. You, the believers, the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, it is you are the ones that are going to be the impact on the world around you. You are the salt of the earth. And so there's an emphasis on that, but he also says you are this. This isn't that you're going to develop, but as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are that salt. You are the impact that's going to flavor and draw people to know Jesus Christ. And then you are the salt. This isn't something that is shared with other religions. It's not something that is shared with other philosophies. But this is the salt. This is what is going to drive people to the truth. You are the only salt, the only light from God that the world has. Now we think about this, and with this letter to the church of Pergamos, and I guess the question we have to ask about, and we're thinking about a compromising church in a difficult world, is how does the church maintain its saltiness? How do we as believers maintain our saltiness to be impactful for Jesus Christ? And in a culture, in a world that makes that challenging, how do we stay alert to the dangerous infiltrations of Satan? Well, that's what I want to look at in this message, in this letter that goes through here. Because if we're not careful, the salt can lose its saltiness. The salt can lose its effectiveness. I learned years ago a thing that my parents said, I don't know where the idea came from, but to put rice in your salt shaker. Yeah, do you do that? It helps maintain so it doesn't get moisture in your salt. But also, all of that is to try to help it stay effective. Well, how do we stay effective in our Christianity, and not allow the compromising philosophies to infiltrate, that we don't lose our effectiveness to the world around us? Well, let's look at this letter together this morning. I'm gonna have a word of prayer with you, and then we're gonna go through the same outline that really does in all of the letters that he gives here, and follow that through this morning. So let's have a word of prayer, though, and ask God to bless us. Father, I pray that you would help us to really have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And God, this is obviously a letter written to a specific church in a specific time. Its message is so relevant for us today in our time. So I pray that you'd help us to hear and glean this. Lord, that we would examine and recognize, is there areas where our salt is losing its saltiness? To be able to be aware of the dangers of the infiltration of Satan. Lord, that we would be used of you. Lord, we find our joy in you. And so we pray for that this morning. I pray that you'd bless our time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our first part of the outline that we see here is the command of the church, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos," or "to the angel of the church of Pergamos, right." So there's this command. And as we always do, we want to say, well, who is this? What is Pergamos? And what is this church? What's the environment? So we can kind of get the context. Because again, this is written to a specific church in a specific place. Well, what is that? What is the context that we can apply that to our own situation? And just to kind of get in the lay of the land again, we remember that we started in Ephesus, and these letters follow a clockwise format, and we're now going from Smyrna, about 50 to 55 miles north of Smyrna. We're now about 20 miles inland to the city of Pergamos. Pergamos, actually, for the last 250 to 300 years prior to the writing of this letter, has been the capital city of Asia Minor there, of the Roman province. And so this was a very prominent place. It sits on a mountaintop. There's some of the current modern day ruins of the city of Pergamos. There you can see the theater, and you can see the main parts of the city. It was actually built up, and they used an archway system to develop a platform and to make that a leveled off area for parts of the city. But it's set up on top of a higher precipice. It's about 13,000 feet. I'm sorry, 1,300 feet, and sits above the Cacheus River Valley. And that's actually why the name Pergamos literally means elevation or elevated. Because of the place it sits, but also because of its prominence there in the community. There's a modern village there still today at the base of the mountain there, the base of the hill, called Bergama, actually kind of a Turkish corruption of the original name, but it's still there today. Now, the question is, what made this city so prominent and so prosperous? And it was really, there was three things that made it so popular. One, it was a great educational hub. It actually boasted the second largest library in the known world at that time. It had a library of over 200,000 volumes or scrolls. Now think about that. That is years and centuries before Gutenberg invented the Gutenberg printing press. So this is 200,000 volumes hand-scribed. In fact, to the point where Alexandria, where they used to get their papyrus from, stopped sending them papyri, and so they developed at Pergamos, they developed the ability to make papyrus out of goat skins. And they began doing their scrolls and books on that. So it was a great educational hub. You came here to learn and to gain wisdom. Now I want you to see, as with each of these different distinctive things that made this a popular place, how Satan wants to make that the pull away from him. Right, because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But this was a seeking for knowledge that was not at all grounded in God. It was not a biblical emphasis at all. And so there was a seeking for wisdom away from the Lord. The second thing that made this a popular hub is it was an important religious center. It was a place of worship of pagan gods, one of which was Dionysius. Dionysius was actually the god of wine and debauchery and fertility. It actually had the temple was right next to the theater, and so a place of entertainment was a place where you would worship as well the god of Dionysius. In fact, interestingly enough, if you watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics that just took place, there was a strange and very disturbing depiction of what was the Last Supper situation. But then they brought in this guy who was all dressed, he was all painted blue and with very little clothing on, and they were worshiping him, and he was Dionysius. In their opening ceremonies, they were bringing attention to and worshiping Dionysius in this very vulgar and odd opening ceremony, which was very fitting. But that's Dionysius' main hub of worship was here is Pergamos. But that wasn't the main worship. That wasn't the main temple and altar. That was held for Zeus. The main pagan and Greek god is Zeus, and the main or place of worship for Zeus was here at Pergamos. It had an altar just in the temple alone that was 100 foot square and 40 feet tall, just for the altar, where they would come and offer animal sacrifices to the god of Zeus, which is supreme ruler of the pagan gods. And that's why, in fact, that altar was known as Satan's throne, right? Which we read here that Jesus even acknowledges that this is a place where Satan's throne is. Right, well, what does Satan want to do? Satan always wants to divert should be our attention and worship and glory of God to himself. And so he's going to use this pagan worship to draw away in a compromise or in a substitute away from God. So it was an educational hub. It was a religious hub that was drawing people away from God. But it was also a hub as a main medical center. Down at the base of the mountain was developed sometime later after Pergamos was founded. But at the base of the mountain was at a second largest and most advanced medical facility in the known world at that time. It was known as Asclepion. The formation of it actually started when a Roman general was wounded, actually hunting boar over in Greece. He was taken to the largest medical facility of the known world in Greece and was so amazed by that, he came back to Pergamos where he was from, and in a way of trying to show his gratitude to Asclepius, which was the goddess, the god of healing, he wanted to develop this large medical facility. It became the second most advanced medical facility in the known world. Asclepius was the god of healing, and it was known by snakes. And there was actually even some weird things they would do in some of their worship of Asclepius, where you'd have snakes would slither across. Now I know some of you that just sounds like that would be the worst thing in the world. That's not going to heal any diseases. That's going to lead you into total panic and chaos. But Asclepius was actually worshiped that way. In fact, in our modern day medical signs, you'll see actually the staff of Asclepius wrapped in snakes. That is actually a part of our medical signage today. That's where its roots are from. And so, but this at Pergamos was the second largest medical facility in the world. Very advanced. You can go through it. They had all different kinds of different treatments, options that they did there. And again, I see the substitute here. Not that the medical facilities are wrong, but we see that Satan pulls us from the truth, which God is our healer. He is the Jehovah Rapha, the God my healer. In fact, in Exodus chapter number 15, God says to the people of Israel, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. In other words, he's saying, I'm the one who's in charge of all these things. I am the great healer. Now, not that these things are wrong, not that medical facilities are wrong, not that educational facilities are wrong, but again, these could become substitutes for our need and our focus and worship of God. There was developed a mindset in Pergamos, we don't really need God that much in our lives. That's a dangerous place to be. And in the midst of a culture and community like that is a church. A church literally means called out ones, called out to be distinct, separate ones. And the church there was established in Pergamos to be those who had come to know Jesus Christ, and we're going to live for Him. We're going to follow Jesus Christ, and we're going to serve Him wholly. And so they were not going to bow down to the things of the world. We don't know exactly when this church was established, possibly when Paul came through that area in Acts chapter 16, but most likely when he was still there in Ephesus and he did some ministry that reached out to the areas around it. So the command to write to this church in this culture, which I see fits us today to be aware of and attentive to the message. But he also then gives us the characteristic of Christ that fits the message to this church. He says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that's an interesting characteristic here. Revelation 19:15, we also see the same imagery of Christ. He comes back to the earth riding on the white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Now, the image of Jesus Christ coming to the church of Pergamos, the image of Jesus Christ coming in Revelation 19:15 with the sword out of his mouth is not a sign, is not a symbol of a fluffy, like everything's just all great and wonderful. It is a symbol of a God who brings justice, a God who is in charge, and he's going to judge by the word of his mouth. the judge by which God gives us the order for our lives upon which He's going to judge is the Word of God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God judges us and discerns by His Word. He says, "I want you to live by this. I want you to walk in this." And Jesus says, "I'm the one who's writing to you, and I'm coming to you, and I have the sharp two-edged sword." That which determines truth, that which determines right and wrong in your life, is not world philosophy, is not modern, just what's accepted. It goes back to truth. And unfortunately today, in our culture, we see, even in churches, this is being compromised on. This is not the standard in so many churches today. I don't say that just to say, "Oh, we've got the corner on the market." I'm saying we need to pray for the Church of America, because this is where the battle lies. Whether we hold that this is truth, and when you develop for what is the standards for your home, when you develop the standards for what you're going to live by, you need to go back to, what does God say about this? How should I be as a spouse to my husband or to my wife? How should I live? What are the standards for our home? Go back to Scripture. And Jesus says, "I'm going to come. I'm the one who has a sharp two-edged sword." It's drawing the attention of the church of Pergamos. Are you guys living by the Word of God? Be aware, this is what He's coming by. This is what He's going to judge by. And so that's the emphasis there. It's a judicial scalpel. Now we see the command to write and the characteristic of Christ. And then He says a commendation to them. He compliments them in verse 13, where He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." I always find it encouraging. He says this with most of the letters here. I know that Jesus is very keenly aware of and acquainted with what's the struggles and what's going on in our lives. God knows what is going on in your life. He knows in the struggles and the things that you're wrestling with. He says, "I know how hard it is. I know you're here where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. I'm aware of how difficult it is." Aren't you thankful that we have a Savior, we have a leader who knows that? He doesn't just tell us, "Do this." He says, "Hey, I want to lead you through this. I want to guide you through this." He says, I know your works. I know how you're desiring to stand for me and these things, and I know where you dwell." He says that you dwell where Satan's throne is. And again, that goes back to the temple of Zeus there, where that altar was referred to as Satan's throne. Here, Satan is trying to steal worship of God, take it away from God for himself. That has been Satan's objective from day one, is that he could steal away the worship of God and give it to himself. He says, "You're in a difficult place." Satan's going to try to get every person to reject God and worship him. In fact, he mentions that even in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Antipas was actually the second bishop in Pergamos. And church history says that Antipas would not bow the knee to Zeus. It would not get in line with the pagan idolatry of the day. And so they took him and they built a brass calf, and they put him inside, took him to the altar of Zeus and lit the fire, and he literally roasted on the inside of this brass calf. That's how they killed Antipas, as an offering to Zeus. And Antipas would not bow the knee to Zeus. He says, "I recognize God alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords." He says, "I recognize that you guys are taking a stand for the faith. I recognize that it's not easy in where you dwell. To take a stand to not deny the faith and not deny the name of Jesus is going to sometimes be costly. It's going to be difficult. But he says, "I see that you hold my name, that you did not in the past deny the faith." And he says, "Stick with that. Now, the Bible never paints that not just going along with the culture isn't going to be difficult at times. If you read the great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, and those who walked by faith, it was not an easy task. Abram leaves his country, leaves his family to come to the promised land to follow God. You've got Noah who takes 100 years of his life to build this ark, where he was ridiculed, it was costly, time-consuming, difficult on his family. You've got Rahab, who is willing to leave her people to follow God, to give over to the spies of the Israelites to give them how they could infiltrate and gain control. You've got Moses, who's willing to go back to Egypt, confront Pharaoh. But all of those situations, all those individuals throughout the book of the chapter of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, they had to step by faith. It didn't say it was going to be easy, and most of them it cost them a lot, but they walked by faith, and in that the return is they had a walk with God. The Lord was with them, and they had the joy of the Lord, and that's why they stuck with it. And he says, this is what I'm calling you to step out in faith, and you'll walk with me. So he commends them for this. He emphasizes here the focus, because he uses the word my three times here. My name, my faithful martyr. Why does he do that? Because the focus of our faith is on Christ. Our faith is Christocentric. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's easy to get drawn off in other things. It was brought up on Wednesday night in our Bible study, and I appreciated the reference to Peter when he was, and I think it's Matthew 14, when Peter was in the boat, and there comes Jesus walking in the water, right? And they think it's a ghost. And they cry out, and Jesus says, hey, it's me. And Peter says, Lord, if it be you, call me out there in the water with you. And Jesus says, come on, Peter. Come on, big boy, let's see what you got. And so Peter, I've always imagined this in my mind, what that was like. They're on the waves, it's all stirring and turning, the wind's blowing. And all of the disciples want to see what happens when Peter takes his foot out of the boat. Right, so I imagine the boat is now listing to one side as they all are lined up as Peter's there and he's stepping his foot over the side of the rail. And they're watching to see what happens next. Can you imagine the boat's like leaning, right? And Peter, though, has his eyes fixed straight on Jesus. He has his eyes on Christ. He takes his foot out, steps out, lets go of the boat, has his eyes on Christ. But what happens? He's walking to Jesus. And the Bible says that, but when he saw the wind boisterous and the waves, he began to doubt and began to fear and he began to sink. And he recognized what happens is, as he's keeping his eyes on Christ, stepping by faith, what seems like, man, this is impossible. But he has his eyes on Christ, and we keep our eyes on Christ, we walk by faith. And he's doing it, but then all of a sudden, he realizes, well, this doesn't make sense. Look what's going on around me. There's lightning and thunder and waves and wind. And he thinks, this doesn't make sense. I could do this. And he begins to doubt and sink. He cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out, picks them back up, and puts them back on the water. And they walk back to the boat together. The focus, and I think why Jesus emphasized and used that word my so many times, he says, because if you're gonna not compromise, if you're going to stay the focus, if you're going to walk by faith, keep your eyes on me. Walk with me daily. Spend time with me daily, because our faith is Christocentric. I'll be your guide. Your Christians are those who are followers of me. Keep your focus there. So he commends the church, but then he also gives them a correction. In verse 14 to 16, he emphasizes a couple things that were challenges to them. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What he does, he lists out two compromising acts. The first is they have allowed some there to have the to hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what is that? Well, to understand that, you'd have to go back to Numbers chapters 22 to 25. The Moabites, led by King Balak, were coming against the Israelites. And he wanted a way to defeat them. And so he goes to, finds a prophet of Israel named Balaam. Balaam is a prophet of God, but he basically is willing to prostitute his work for money from Balak to go curse the people of Israel. If you give me money, and so Balak comes to Balaam and says, hey, you come up, I want you to see the people of Israel, and I want you to curse them in the name of God. Balaam goes with him. But God doesn't let him curse his people. Three different times, Balak tries to get Balaam to do this, and every time, God puts different words in Balaam's mouth, and Balaam ends up blessing the people of Israel. And so what happens then is Balaam says, well, God won't let me do this, but I'll tell you what you do. You read chapter 25, it's the saddest situation. He says, okay, that didn't work, but here's what you do. You bring in your Moabite women, and you get them to compromise and to marry Moabite women. They'll bring their Moabite gods into the people, and you'll infiltrate them, and you'll cause the fall of Israel by compromise. And so the men of Israel started marrying the Moabite women. They started offering sacrifices to the Moabite gods, having their idols and all those things involved, to the point where God finally had to bring destruction on them and brought a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. That's the danger. He says, there are those in Pergamos that you're bringing the compromise into the church. You're bringing that. They're bringing that compromise of a worldly thinking and worshiping of idols and other gods and other focus and other priorities of things in their lives, rather than that God is number one. And that's the challenge. That's why the everything roots back to idolatry. That's why the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. He says, but they're allowing it to get in. They're allowing to get their eyes off of God being everything. That's why Paul put it this way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take a lot. If you were to take a glass of fresh water and have a glass of dirty water, and you start to mix a little bit of the dirty water in, it doesn't take long till you're thinking, I don't want to drink that water anymore. That's compromised. It's no longer good. And Jesus is saying, that's what's happening in Christianity. That's what's happening to the Christians in Pergamos. That's what's happening inside the church. They're allowing that type of compromising situation. And so, as James warns in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, or being an enemy of God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is a bold statement. What he's saying there is, for those who have the mentality of, I want one foot in the world to do and find the world's pleasures and find my satisfaction and longings and pursuits and what the world can offer me, but on my other foot in Christianity, say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ and find my satisfaction in relationship with Jesus Christ, he says, you can't do both. He that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. These two are not cannot sync up together. We're going to look at it later on in 1 John chapter 1. He says the same thing. If we say we walk with God and we walk in the darkness, we lie. You're not the truth. You can't have it both ways. And that's the problem that we have, honestly, in Christianity in America today. Is we want our feet in both places. We want to take in, what can the world offer me? How can I find my pleasure in financial gain? How can I find my pleasure in some sort of relationships or in substances or in whatever the world has to offer? And I'm satisfied to walk in that vein. But I also will be at church on Sunday. And I'm going to sing songs on Sunday. And I'm going to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And God says, I hate the work of Balaam. I don't like that, and it does not last. That is a serious place the church has to think through. What are we? Who are we? What are we going to pursue? Where is our satisfaction in? Is it in what the world can offer me, or is it truly in Jesus Christ? Do I really believe by faith that Jesus is enough? And that's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is enough? Because if you don't believe that Jesus is enough, you're going to look for it everywhere else. But that takes an act of faith to say, you know what? I'm going to put those things aside and I'm going to pursue Jesus wholly. He says, on top of that, not only do they have the philosophy of Balaam, the sin of Balaam, but they also have the philosophy of the Nicolaitans. The things that I hate. The Nicolaitans were those who claimed to be Christians who had been saved. They had prayed a prayer, but they held this position that because I prayed a prayer, all my sins are forgiven, so now I've got Jesus' credit card. So I can live however I want, because it's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I hate that. I didn't die on the cross to give you a credit card to live your life in sin. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Jesus is saying, I hate the fact that the Christians are saying they're Christians, and they say that, well, because Christ saved it all, I can go live however I want. Listen, if that is your form of Christianity, that mindset, that philosophy, that I can, now I prayed a prayer, and now I can live however I want, you have misunderstood the gospel of repentance. You have misunderstood what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just I pray a prayer and I go along with a couple of things. It is I have turned from my life of pursuing the world and rejecting Jesus Christ to now I've turned to follow God, and Jesus is the means for me to get right with God, and now I'm going to walk with Him. And if our philosophy isn't that I want to walk with Jesus Christ, you need to search your hearts and say, am I truly a child of God? And so he says, I have this against you. I have this against you that you allow the corruptedness of those of Balaam. You've got this corruption of this philosophy of the Nicolaitans. And so what's he say? He says, you need to repent. You need to repent. Now some will say, well, wait a minute. You don't understand, Pastor Greg, you know, I bring a little bit of the world in because I want to try to be a little bit like the world so I can reach the world. Somebody take me to scripture and verse where it says to do that. I've heard that thinking so many times, and I've read my Bible through numerous times. Somebody tell me, where does it say that's the way you reach the world is by being like the world? It doesn't. It says you reach the world by walking for Jesus Christ and being filled with the joy of Jesus Christ that is infectious and attractive to the world. And you say, listen, there's something that's better than what you have, and I found it's Jesus Christ. That's how you win the world. You offer them what is the true thing instead of the substitute. And you don't mix it. You don't say, well, okay, we're going to all do this over here together, and then I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. We live for Jesus Christ, and we pursue that. And so he says, repent, turn from that. This is sin. And so change your lifestyle. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I'm going to bring swift judgment. In other words, he's telling the church, either you clean house or I will. There's every once in a while a time in our house where my kids' rooms get to be a disaster zone. And I give them the ultimatum. Either you clean it up and put things away, or I'm going to clean house. But your stuff will probably not be here if I clean house. And so if you want these things, you put them away, right? And that's not often, but that does happen. And parents, you've probably said the same things before in your life. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, Church of Pergamos, either you clean house or I will. And I'm coming with a sword out of my mouth. Because you can't live this way. This is not healthy. And you are hindering my name. So, he gives them the command to write, the characteristic of Christ, the commendation, the condemnation. But what I appreciate last here is he gives them a covenant. And it's such an encouragement here. We've heard what not to allow, but he gives a promise to them. In verse 11, we'll finish with this quickly. He calls out to anyone who hears the truth to hear it. He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's two promises here. If they will turn from those compromises and follow Christ, one, he says, I'll give you the hidden manna. The hidden manna, what is that? Well, the manna that was in the Old Testament was these flakes that came, it was the bread flakes that came out of the sky. They literally it means, what is it? It tasted like honey, and they would make their bread and things out of this. He said, I provided you this manna in the Old Testament, but I'm going to give you the hidden manna. Well, the hidden manna is Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In other words, what Jesus is promising is, I will come in and I will dine with you. I will give you myself. You're going to have the pleasure of being with me. I'm going to give you that relationship. I'm going to give you that which will sustain you and provide for you and bring you satisfaction and joy more than anything else. So if you'll turn from that, I will give you the hidden manna, which is myself. The second thing he says, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. What is that? Well, there's a couple plausible answers to what the white stone is. And I think both are attractive and I think are intertwined. The one is that those who had won in let's just say like the Olympics, but in those type of games, they would be given a white stone. They had a name for it. It was the tessera. The tessera was basically their, it'd be like getting a gold medal. The tessera was their entrance pass into all of the celebrations. It was their entrance pass into all of the parties and recognitions. It was their key to, man, all of the pleasures, all of the gain, all of the good that's to come after this. This is the symbol that you deserve this. I think there's an emphasis there that Christ is saying, all that I want to give to you, that white stone I'm going to give you, that's your entrance. Yeah, all the blessings that I have in store for you. The other means that this could be with the white stone, it is also, they use this in judiciary settings, in which in court they would actually have the final ruling of the jury by giving out black or white stones. And if you received a white stone from the judge at the end of that jury sentence, that was your symbol that you were innocent, that it was you were justified. And if people tried to say that you weren't, you could show them, I got this from court. And look, it has my name on it. I am justified. I'm no longer guilty. And I think that emphasis is in both those ways, that as we say, you know what, I'm not gonna run after the things of the world. I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, you now know that you are justified, you are made right with God, and I give you the blessing of fellowship with God. All that I have in store for you is unlocked for you if you will yet just turn away from walking with one step in the world and one step in me. If you'll just go all this way, this is what I have for you. What a blessing. What a promise that Jesus is offering to them. Jesus isn't just, I'm bringing the fist down. He's saying, man, this is what I want for you. This is what I have for you. I have so much more. The world tries to offer you pleasure, but you have no idea of the pleasure and joy and the blessings that I have for you. Oh, will you turn from that and follow me? Follow me. Be the salt of the earth that I want you to be. Make a difference around here. You can't walk with one foot in both places. I alluded to earlier in 1 John chapter 1, where John describes for them Jesus, who we've heard and seen and looked upon and handled. And he says, Him we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is John saying, us disciples, we made our stand. We follow Jesus Christ. We're not going to walk after the things of the world. And we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. And man, this is so wonderful. I'm going to offer this to you. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You want fullness of joy, it's in God. It's in walking and pursuing Jesus Christ. But he says, after that, he says this, that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Like, you can't go both ways. You can't walk in darkness and in the light. Jesus is the light. He says, but I'm telling you, man, this is so much better. We've handled, we've seen, we've tasted, we've partaken of this. And we want you to do it as well, because there is where it's the fullness of joy. That's what Jesus is offering. We live in a culture. We live in the threat, just like the Church of Pergamos, where the compromise of worldly thinking, the compromise of pursuing an idolatry after all this other stuff is very real. Just like it was in Pergamos. And he says, if you don't change, I'll judge. But if you do, man, there's so much to gain. I think we need to pray almost like David encourages in Psalm 139, then search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. God, I don't want any of that compromise, so show me. God, I'm open. My hands are open to you. Is there areas of my life that I've allowed compromise? Is there areas of my life that aren't right with you? God, I will surrender those to you. I will truly repent of them, and I'll give them to you. And he says, I will lead you in the way everlasting. That ought to be our prayer today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for just the encouragement and the challenge and the relevance that your word is, and especially this letter to the Church of Pergamos. God, I recognize how difficult that is so sometimes. Satan so well packages and disguises the counterfeits. And so God, I pray that you'd help us to recognize those things. So I pray that you would help us to be open, that we would hear what the Spirit says, that we'd be open and to say, like the psalmist David, search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, I pray that to this morning, that you would try our church, that we'd be open-handed to say, God, we want what you want for us. We don't want there to be compromise. We don't want our worship to be tainted with also worship of the world. We're not lovers of the world, we're lovers of God. And lead us in the way everlasting. God, right now in this place, I pray that that would be the prayer of each person here in the hearing of my voice. To take seriously these words and to truly strive after and long for the fullness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the offer that he gives to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.